continuing to review some wonderful biblical truths, but ones which are easily spoken, but sometimes hard to assimilate into our hearts, hard to believe at a deep, spiritual, personal, practical level. And today's truth, as you see the title, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. God causes all things to work together for good. Do you believe that? Oh, sure you do. We all amen that one. Even if we don't get it, we're going to amen it. We want it to be. Lord, take this mess and make it something beneficial for somebody. Make it beneficial and a blessing for somebody. Just this week, you've heard, as I have, that another murderous bomber, not just suicide, but a murderous bomber, struck a convoy in Afghanistan, taking the lives of several individuals, and I think about 10 of those were Americans that were destroyed in that attack. We hear that bad news, but we need to be reminded, the scripture says, but we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Just a week ago yesterday, a pastor in Plano went deer hunting with a friend on the Friday before to Elise in Oklahoma after they had been deer hunting. He told his friend, you go on back, I'm going to drive back a little bit later. His friend went on back, and the pastor of a phenomenal church in Plano, a very global vision, a vision very much like ours, trying to reach their community. They have multiple venues of language groups. They just recently baptized 4 or 5 converted former Muslims to faith in Jesus Christ. The pastor had established a global vision ministry where he traveled extensively internationally, encouraging pastors. And so they had a wonderful ministry. But that pastor, a week ago Saturday, told his friend, you go on, I'm going to stay a little while longer. And after his friend left, he got in his vehicle and drove to Hot Springs, Arkansas, and checked into a hotel and took his own life. Been his pastor of his church 20 years. Attended that service this week because I knew him and I have family in that church. But we know that God causes all things to work together. That's what the scripture says. A few weeks ago, I was meeting with a friend of mine who heads a gospel for Muslims ministry. He is a former Muslim himself and an adjunct professor at Dallas Baptist University. And he has established a ministry trying to take the gospel to people like he was, and to even to his own home country. And while he was there, I met an associate of his, a new man that was working in his ministry, an older gentleman. We visited together for about an hour. I said, well, tell me your story. And we visited a long time. Just fell in love with this guy. He has a heart for God. He had many wonderful testimonies of traveling and how God opened doors of ministry. So we went to lunch together, the three of us, the man who was the founder of the ministry and this gentleman who worked there. And as we were sitting at the lunch table, this new friend that I just met, he said, well, tell me about your family. I said, oh, listen, God's blessed me. He said, I've got a precious wife. She's a school teacher. I've got 2 kids, and gave the names and what was going on in their lives. And I said, well, tell me about your family. He said, I have a daughter like your daughter. She's a little older now, but several years ago, she was kidnapped when she was 18, I think he said. And he said, the man who kidnapped her would take her out into the woods and put one bullet in a gun and spin the chamber and stick it to her head and say, if this does not kill you, I am going to rape you. And he did that day after day after day. She was released or got away. And she came back pregnant. She did lose the child. I was thinking about this message even several weeks ago. And when he said that story, I thought about this verse, but we know that God causes all things to work together. But we're going to discover that that's not an absolute statement. There are some qualifications required for us to experience the fullness of that promise. Because you see, I didn't quote all the verse. Turn with me, please, to the verse of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes. Romans chapter 8, verses 18. We'll begin with verse 18 through verse 31. You'll know that as Paul writes this, this great promise of how God works through the most tragic experiences in our lives, even those that we produce ourselves or even those that we face as the result of collateral damage of being a part of other people's lives or being a part of humanity. We know it rains on the just and the unjust. Suffering was a central theme of concern, and he's addressing these people who themselves are admitting that suffering was a problem. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. Beginning with verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present times are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us. Oh, that's so sweet. That's so rich, isn't it? Aren't you hanging on to that too? But the problem is, I don't know about the glory yet to be revealed. I'm caught up in the sufferings that are present. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us, for us, with groanings too deep for words. And he searches the hearts. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And here it is. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter who's against us. That's the point. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Wow. If that verse doesn't wind your clock, your stem's broke. I mean, man, you need some help this morning. The truths in this text. Three things very quickly I want to mention concerning this passage. First of all, the painful problem of pain. The painful problem of pain. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This chapter, these texts are trying to give some directive faith guidelines for God's people as they, as we, as us are going to face suffering. Someone has said that everyone here this morning and everyone in life is either about to go into a trial, or you're in the middle of a trial, or you're just coming out of a trial. And that's true of every person here. Trials, suffering, difficulty, pain is a part of life's journey, and yet it is a problem. You notice in this text that there it is a groaning section of Scripture. Matter of fact, there's three groans listed here. It tells us that creation's groaning for the redemption of God. The sinfulness of man and the wrongness of this world affects God's creation, and creation is groaning for redemption. And then it says Christians groan within themselves. I've groaned a time or two. How about you? Groaned about the condition of this world. Groaned about things that I face. Groaned about the condition of my own heart. Groaned about battlefields of my soul, which seem to continue forever. Groan about those things. And then it says, the Spirit also groans for us. Groans for us. Interesting text. Many of you remember the tragedy that took place among the college community of Taylor University in Upland, Indiana on April the 26th, 2006. Returning to the campus late at night, several students and a staff in a school van were crushed by a truck driver who had fallen asleep at the wheel. Four students and one staff member were killed. There was one survivor. In the ensuing confusion of pulling the bodies out of the twisted metal and identifying them, a most unexpected twist occurred. For 5 weeks after the accident, the Van Ryan family sat at the bedside of the broken body of their daughter Laura, the only surviving member of the wreck. But as days went by, they experienced a growing and troubling consternation. Laura was not answering their questions or relating to them in a manner that was consistent with who she was. Attributing it to the trauma and head injuries she had experienced, they kept hoping that her mind would clear and that their daughter that they knew would return to them. But with each passing day, their uneasiness increased until they finally came to a stark realization. The daughter that they were relating to in that hospital bed was not their daughter at all. Because of the trauma, facial disfiguration, and because that girl and another girl in the van were almost lookalikes, they had celebrated the life of their daughter when their daughter had already been buried in that other girl's grave. Another family had grieved the loss of their daughter when their daughter was in a hospital room under somebody else's name. You talk about the trauma, the horror, the confusion. But we know all things work together. God causes it. It doesn't just happen. God causes it. All things to work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. But pain is a problem in this world. Do you realize that one of the fastest growing groups in America, percentage-wise, are people who do not believe in God? Folks who either declare that they are atheists or agnostics, which means an atheist says, I know there is no God, an agnostic says nobody can know if there's a God, so they still live as if there is no God because He can't be proven. And one of the key motivating factors for people's disbelief in the existence of God is pain. Is hurt. I'm reading a book now that I bought in an airport in the Philippines by Ravi Zacharias, an Indian believer. I love his writing, love to hear him preach. The title of this book is, Has Christianity Failed You? It's addressed to people who have claimed to have known Christ, and yet they came to a place to say, if this is the world that God's choosing, I do not believe in Him any longer. Pain is a problem. It was a problem for the disciples. They wanted to seek somebody to blame. You remember they came up to the blind man. They asked Jesus, Jesus, whose fault is it? This man or his parents? In other words, you want to go, who are we supposed to think bad about? This is just a consequence. But who's really at fault here? In some strange way, the words of Jesus from the cross echo a struggle with pain. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Pain is a problem. But I like what one man said when he is facing difficult times. He asks four questions. They're listed for you there in your worship notes. These four questions, first of all, how bad? What's the worst thing that can happen? As you're anticipating tomorrow's events or the next thing or the last diagnosis, what's the worst thing? How bad can it get? Because you see, so much of how we cope with experiences has to do with perspective. How bad can it get? Then begin to list. Well, it could be this, it could be that, it could be this, it could be a thousand other things. Man, listen, when you start listening and giving imagination to tomorrow's opportunities and tragedies, you're thinking, man, it could get massively worse. Remember reading about a man that was on a plane one time and the plane was stuck on the tarmac for hours because of a snowstorm. They wouldn't take off. And the passengers began to get restless and murmur and, you know, began to kind of stir up a little bit, get a little agitated. And finally the pilot came on to the PA system and said, ladies and gentlemen, I apologize for the delay. But he said, I want to ask you a question. Had you rather be down here wishing you were up there or up there wishing you were down here? So they all calm down very quickly. It's perspective. When you think about how bad it could get. Second question is, what do I deserve? What do we deserve? Good things, a raise, no sickness, no disease, no problems, no headaches, no traffic jams, no bills. We deserve eternal judgment by a holy God for our sinful rebellion against His lordship and His kingdom. That's what we deserve. Anything less than hell for eternity is a good day. The third question, what have I been given? Well, there's an old hymn. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. In Henry Blackaby's book, Experiencing God, one of the steps that he encourages people to go through in looking forward to the activity of God in their life and discerning His will is to pause and look back and put a flag by spiritual markers in your life where God showed up and transitioned your life, took you through experiences, and review what God has given you and done in your life. Isn't it amazing how quickly we forget what God's done? Oh, we want to make fun of the Israelites when all the miracles that they experienced, and it seems like after every great miracle or intervention or deliverance, the next thing we find them is complaining about what God's not doing for them then. And we go, how could those people be so blind? You know why they're in Scripture? To give you a mirror of how we respond to God. With all of His intervention and activity and blessings, we are massively blessed every single day of our lives. And yet, we have developed a vastly comprehensive expectation that we deserve it all. That we deserve it all. We don't. What have I been given? And I like this last one. What have I been promised? Wow. Camp on that one a little while. Whatever tomorrow holds, we've got some promises. They're going to see us beyond this life. As bad as it may get, as difficult as it may become, as confusing as it may be, as hard as that hill is to climb and experience or suffering or confusion, whatever it may be, it is only temporary. This too shall pass away. And God works all things together for good. But let's notice the purposeful promise of God. Number two. And then that the central passage, Romans 8:28, for we know repeatedly in this chapter is this declaration. We know it. In other words, we declare it by faith. We know it. Count it so, because it is the reality of the faith that God causes. It's not accidental. It's not incidental. He is working. He is actively working, causing all things. You know what this word all means in the Greek? You got it. It means all. Now let me ask you something. Does this include bad things? God can cause bad things to work for good purposes? Now hear me. Bad things do not become good things because He brings good results out of them. The young lady I just spoke about who was kidnapped, her experience does not become a good thing because God brings good out of it. Bad is still bad. It's always bad. It will always be bad. It will face the judgment of its badness. Unless the person who was the instrument of the badness repents to God and is forgiven by grace, that person will face it. And yet God can use the instrument of that person's badness to bring out good. Folks, the ultimate testimony of that is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you, was Jesus' crucifixion good or bad? You would say, yes. Jesus, His crucifixion, holiness, a sinless man dying on a cross, that is a bad thing, is it not? That God brings glorious things out of. It's the center of our faith. All things, you say? What about sinful things? Can God bring good things out of sinful things? Well, ultimately, every bad thing is an extension of a sinful thing. Wouldn't you agree with that? Now, some things are not necessarily directly connected. If a person falls asleep and runs over this van, it may not have been because of sinfulness. It's a result of his humanity, his inability to stay awake. If we hadn't been sinful, who knows whether we'd been sleeping, we wouldn't have imperfections. It's an indirect thing. We could say that every kind of frailty in human life is an extension of the fallenness of nature and our own lives because of sin, but not directly. What about direct sins? What about the direct sins of others? What about the injustice that we've faced or you faced or someone coming in and doing things that is directly sinful? Is this all? Does it cover those things too? Does it? Oh, you've gotten quiet. What about this? What about the results of bad things that our own sinfulness produces? Can God work that for my good, even if my bad produced it? Let me go back. It says all. It means all things. God can work. It doesn't make bad things good. It makes bad things an instrument of a sovereign God who uses it to make bad people better. Are bad people forgiven people and perfect people? Oh, I need to move on. What are the two kinds of goods? And I don't have time to camp too long on this. Goodness. Again, I'm just going to mention some things. It'll probably bring more confusion than clarity. I'm risking it. Without good, there would never be evil. Evil, by definition, is a lack of the good, a distortion of the good. Evil is not a thing. It's a distortion of the thing of good. Just passing. But the issues that we face in this life, that we struggle with, things are good as activities, but the goodness that the Scripture speaks about are always contained in people. Oh, you can do good deeds, fine. Those are good. We should do good works. Those are fine. But they ought to produce good in people. And the goodness spoken of here is not just deeds. It's a transition of the character and heart of people. Because that goodness has two results. It glorifies God and it changes us. It glorifies God and it changes us. Oh, I need to move on. Number three, the pathway of hope in the present. The pathway of hope in the present. Romans 8, 29 through 31. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? For those, a personal objective, individuals whom he foreknew. I do not believe that this means that God knew ahead of time what decisions people were going to make, and therefore he called them to be a part of his family because he could see down the future decisions they would make. That is an absolutely erroneous conception of the knowledge of God. It means he beforehand decided to have a relationship with those. He foreknew them. And that term know can be used in an intimate knowledge, relational sense. There's multiple passages. I don't have time to list them. But listen, just quickly, God never discovered anything. God is not a logical, sequential being. He doesn't think about this and then discover that and meditate on this and then decide to do that. He doesn't camp today and look down to tomorrow and go, okay, I see those things happening tomorrow, therefore I'm going to decide the day after that what I'm going to do. That is an impossibility. God is the only independent being in all the world. Everything he does is independent of anything else that happens because those things only occurred because of God. God never thought and then thought and then thought and then thought. God's always known. And his activities are already done. We can only describe them in time sequence because we're a prisoner of time. But God cannot wait for you to decide to do something before he decides what he's going to decide about what you decided. I don't want a God like that. He knows. He's never discovered anything. He's never had an aha moment. Or, oh, let that one slip by. Oh, didn't see that coming. Oh, how's it going to turn out? He's not pacing heaven. He's not wringing his hands. He's not worried. He doesn't have a furrowed brow. He foreknew you. He pre-decided to have a relationship. And those he foreknew, he predestined, decided ahead of time to fulfill his will in us. What is the purpose of suffering? Romans 8, 28, all things to work together for good. Those who are called. Calling is not a general invitation. It's an effective summoning into a relationship through Christ. Calling is not nomination. Calling means it's done. He does it. He calls. But what is the purpose through which he wants suffering to produce? Here it is, to be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Now hear me, and my time is just about gone. The condition on which all the activities of God work for the good is based on the relationship that we have with Him through Jesus Christ. When it speaks of those who love God, it means that we have a relationship with God, and we are expressing that relationship through a love for God. It requires a right response of heart in the midst of suffering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, for God, for us to respond rightly to Him, that He works those good things in us to make us good people into the image of His Son. That's what it's all about. Those He calls, He justifies. In other words, He counts us sinless. This is staggering. You know you, right? You don't think of you as sinless because you still are sinning. But God counts you as sinless now. You're justified before the Father because He sees you through the Son. I know I've told you the story of a pastor who brought his fiance home to meet his parents. They were country folks, and he drove up in his pickup out in the yard, and he'd been off to college, and he had told them that he was coming home that he wanted his folks to meet this girl. And he said, as we pulled up to the yard, I could see my mama. She ran off the porch, and she came down to the vehicle, and she said she didn't come to my side of the car. She went to her side of the car. She opened that door and grabbed this young lady. Oh, I love you. It's good to see you. Welcome home. Come on in here. She just met her. How could she say that? Because she came with her son. If my son's bringing her home, she's all right. Jesus brought us home and said, Father, he's all right. Because he's with me. Oh. Woo! Can I do that? Woo! Man. Those are justified. He also glorified. You know what's interesting about that word glorified? It's in the past tense in the Greek. The Apostle Paul is speaking from the perspective of God. He's saying, guess what, folks? If you're in Christ, you may be suffering now. It may be hard now, but God's doing some stuff in you as you're responding to Him in love, surrendered to His Lordship as He takes you through every experience of life. And the result is, if you're in His Son, your glorification is a done deal. It's a done deal. We are glorified. That's what Paul says. But let me ask you something. In the here and in the now of the moment of suffering, it's hard to believe it deeply that in that moment, God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose to transform them into the image of His Son. Again, I love Ron Dunn's book. If you haven't gotten this, I've wore it out. When Heaven is Silent, Live by Faith and Not by Sight. He suffered with depression. He had a son that committed suicide at age 18 because of depression. And yet, this is what he confesses. He said, the darkest days are not just the result of the ever-presentness of the struggle, whatever that is. The darkest days are those that for whatever reason you feel disconnected from God. He said, as long is I know by faith God is near. I can endure. But his absence, I can't take. You see, folks, the nature of suffering tends to isolate. But don't let it isolate you from God. Because he is in our suffering, redeeming it, buying it back for the value of changing your heart to know him better than you've ever known him before. You see what suffering does? It strips you from every attachment to anything of this life. When the suffering is intense enough, you don't care what model the car is in the parking lot. You don't care how much money's in the bank account. You don't care if the bills are paid. When the suffering is so intense, none of this stuff in life, it all fades away. And then it's you and God. Lord, help me to trust you, to know that you're with me and you're in me. And you are working your glory for my good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray. Lord, I feel so feeble in trying to communicate this truth. And yet I love this text. We all think of it often. And yet, Father, we tend to think of it in the silliest of times. Not that those times are not appropriate. When we run out of the house to get in the car to go to work because we're 5 minutes late and we've got a flat. And we think all things work together for good. And it does, and it can, and it will. If we are walking in love with you, you redeem it. Help us to look for your activity around our lives in the midst of suffering. Help us to look for your place in us to be ministers of your grace through the time of trial. Heavenly Father, you know where these people that are sitting here this morning, you know what trial they're about to go into, the one they're in or the one they've just come out of. God, I pray that they would look to you in love and faith and say, Lord, do in me what you want done, what must be done to make me more like Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit of God, as you have spoken today about our need to surrender it all, I pray that we'll do it now. As Job said in his trial, even though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust him. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God, do your will and work in our hearts now. If we need to come and use this altar to spend a moment with you, to say, God, I'm confused, I'm hurting, it's difficult, it's hard, but I'm trusting you, God. Do your work in us. Help us to release our attachment to lesser things that we might grasp deeply and hard on you, God. Do your will in us now. Lord, if there's someone here today that's never trusted Jesus as Savior, they've never come to that place to say, I'm a sinner, I know that I do not know God, but I know that I want to. I pray that you'll lead them to walk down this aisle, take one of the ministers by the hand and say, I want to pray to receive Christ. I want to know this Jesus who can cleanse me of all my sins and write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life and give me assurance of being glorified and spending eternity with him in heaven someday because of his grace. I want to know that Jesus. Father, do your will in every heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.